Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 12, as we prepare to search the scriptures together today. Mark, chapter 12. A little bit of a forewarning in these two recountings of our Savior's answers to those who were questioning him and asking for his opinion and advice. There are four texts of scripture from the Old Testament, so be ready to do a little flipping through the pages of scripture a bit today. But Mark chapter 12, verse 18 is where we'll begin today, reading on down to verse 34. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise, so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this intimate look at the wisdom of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the lessons that we are to learn today. And I pray that you will challenge each heart with something of eternal value. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A couple of things stand out in our text of Scripture as we were able to read down through all those verses. It's actually two different stories of what's going on. We're still in this same day, I believe it's Wednesday of the crucifixion week. And so it's coming time for the events that we all assume are part of and associate as part of the Passion Week. And it is interesting how the timing works. We have seen the Pharisees, we've seen all kinds of people, the priestly caste. Now we're seeing the Sanhedrin, these Sadducees, who represent the high priests. They represent the wealthy ones. In the King James, New King James Version, the MacArthur Study Bible, they have this little note. These are the most wealthy, influential, and aristocratic of the Jewish sects. All the high priests, chief priests, and the majority of the Sanhedrin were involved in these people, in this group of the Sadducees. And it's interesting, the Sadducees come along, they come with their question trying to stump the Lord. It's almost like they have brought a seminary question. You know, one that seminary students like to sit up all night and evaluate and consider and try to answer. And, you know, it's those riddles of what you might find. And then they think they're going to be able to capture the Lord because they have a certain way of thinking. They don't think literally in Scripture. They think in ways that are a little bit different than literality. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were looking at literal, and they're trying to dissect, synthesize, and economize, and then expand upon the laws. And so you have these different sects and groups of people. The Sadducees are a sect that don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels, and they don't really believe in miracles. It's like, you know, God's there. He doesn't really do a whole lot of things, and he's not going to be involved individually in your life. And so they focused on the first five books of the Old Testament as if they were the best. The rest of them were just all kind of opinion, you know. It's kind of like our day, isn't it, in which we live, where people say it's not really the Word of God. It becomes God's Word as it applies to your heart. Or, you know, they live in the world of how do you feel about it? Tell me what you think this text says. How does it speak to your heart? All these things that really have nothing to do with the literality of Scripture, nor the context of the Scriptures. And what our Lord is going to do is he's going to teach us a hermeneutics lesson, hermeneutics 101. He's going to take these Sadducees who are not believing in these the things that are so key to the fact of who God is, and he's going to challenge them because they don't know the Scripture and because they don't know the power of God. Those are two powerful accusations. Let it never be said of you that you do not know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That's what they're questioning, and that's what he sees is the question they bring. And yet they bring this academic question that has nothing to do with its context. And it's one of those things that it just seems like we want to try to catch it. Do you know people like this? They ask you questions that there's really not an interest in their part to an answer. There's no really good answer. It's kind of like they're asking the question just waiting for you to trip up and maybe not impress you as much as they thought you would. Or maybe they want to show their superiority. Well, that's who these guys were. And they're coming along with a question that has no production in anything. And the Lord's going to point out to them that there is a purpose in Scripture. Every Scripture has its purpose, divinely intended. And we get to understand that as we look at the context of the text. What is its purpose? What's its design? You know, obviously, there are going to be things that God does not answer. And for most of you here, you may have wondered, is there going to be marriage? How is the marriage relationship in heaven? You know, actually, the Scriptures don't deal with that. They don't speak about that. I can't imagine, personally, that God would wipe out all of your relationships that you've had on earth. What he does reveal is that there is an intent to marriage in Scripture, and he explains that, so that we understand on this side of eternity how we're supposed to behave. And that's what we find in the Old Testament law, and we find in the New Testament statements about marriage. What's interesting is he talks about angels and he talks about heaven, and here's the intriguing thing. We're not designed to live in heaven for eternity. So we don't know what God's going to do with marriage in the eternal state on the new earth. I don't know. What I do know is that while you're in heaven, you're not going to be giving in marriage and taking in marriage and all of that. And he's going to explain the reason. And in the middle of it all, he's going to explain the power of God. And then there's this guy who's standing on the sideline, and apparently he's part of this inner group of the Pharisees. And because of his attitude, which seems to be a little more pliable and a little bit more listening to what the Lord is saying, I'm wondering if the Pharisees, because in the book of Matthew, they sit aside, they gather together after the Sadducees are just trounced with the Lord's wisdom. They gather together and promote another question. They kind of send him off. And as he's listening, and as he watches the Lord, he intently asks a question. And as he asks that question, the Lord answers it, and he is intrigued. And he responds in a way that is perceptive, and the Lord gives him encouragement. Yet things aren't settled. You are close to the kingdom, he says. So there's a lot to dig out of in this text, and I think we're going to find some great things. But I want to encourage you. It's about hermeneutics, an understanding of Scripture. It's plain sense to the Word of God. Study it. Look at its context. Understand it. And the Lord's going to deal with this. But another little lesson that might not occur to you readily is this. Look at the timing of this question. Look at the timing in the sense that Satan knows the time is short. Jesus knows the time is short. He's going to die within hours to pay the penalty for our sin. And what question is brought by the Sadducees? No resurrection. Prove that there's a resurrection. Isn't that the way Satan works? It's always with the intent of challenging your faith, no matter what you go through in life. And don't you be a partner to him in allowing those thoughts that question your faith or question the reality of resurrection or life and all of the things that God promises in the Word. Isn't it interesting that there is a cruel nature to the enemy of our soul? Questions the resurrection. How dare he? And so the Lord is going to deal with that today with the Sadducees. So we'll see the Sadducees' turn, verses 18 through 27, and then the scribe's insight, that scribe of the Pharisees, verses 28 through 34. Two simple points, which are the two stories that we find here. Well, with the Sadducees, they bring an approach in verses 18 and 19. They send out the quiz in verses 20 to 23. And then they are told about their shame in verse 24. Then there's the instruction they must hear in verse 25. And then finally, their conviction, verses 26 and 27. Their approach, 18 and 19, the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him. Then they asked him and saying, literally kept on asking him, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now that is the text back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25. In that text, the context is this. There's land that God has given. And so on this side of eternity, in that place in Israel, God's blessing was that land to families. And when there was a husband and wife married, the intent was to raise up descendants after them. And if the father dies before there is any child, if the man dies before there's a child, then God created this thing called the Levirate Law, which was the simple idea that a brother of that man who deceased marries the wife. And then the intent is to keep the land in the family for that blessing to remain. And that's what God intended. That was God's intentional picture. He is pretty serious about it. Because there's the story of Onan, who was not very serious about it, and his life was forfeit because he didn't follow through with what God had declared as his responsibility. We also find Ruth, and the story of Ruth hinges upon this whole thing with Boaz. This is God's intended purpose of keeping that blessing within the family. And so there is this law in the book of Deuteronomy. They're going to point out Deuteronomy because it's in the first five books, and the rest of the books don't count in their mind. They're all just kind of nice stories and things. And so they're kind of our generation's view of, there's nothing literal. How does it feel for you? What do you think about this? And so naturally you come up with what we find in our generation. When you're not living in literal truth, everything's up for grabs. Morals, choice, decisions, how do you feel about it? And believers, when we try to witness to people like that, we have our work cut out for us because we are people of the book. If God says it, that settles it. Doesn't matter if you believe it. Once God has said it, it's done. And so that's how we approach the scriptures. Well, we're living in a world that's getting further and further from living that way. And so we don't live in a world or witness to people who believe in actual absolutes and that God even exists or that he cares for you or has in a personal relationship available through the death of Jesus Christ. And so this is the kind of thought that our Lord is going to deal with. And there are lessons for you and me living in a day like this where people don't believe in the word. There are even Christians who think that there's only parts of the scripture that are God's word. And then it raises the question, are you really born again? Do you really know the Lord? If you question God's word, well, then where's your faith? Somehow it gets no further than your heart because you think it's as long as you choose it. That's not about God's word at all. It's about you. And so our text of scripture is interesting. So here's what their quiz is, verses 20 through 23. And this just goes on and on and on. This is the old argument reductio ad absurdum, if you want to know the Latin idea. It's the idea of just taking something ad nauseum. You know, you bring it right out until it just makes no sense, and they paint yourself into a corner. Now, there were seven brothers. First took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her. You can almost hear a seminary, late night conversation going on here. must have been something they always brought to the Pharisees. Second took her, he died, nor did he leave any offspring. The third likewise, and so forth, and so forth. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. No more hope. It's all over. Therefore, now look at their question. This is fascinating because they don't believe in a resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, you see this unfolding and unpacking of what they're trying to push him into. In that resurrection that you say there is, when they rise from the grave, like you say, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her for a wife. Well, you know, as we look at this, it doesn't seem to be that serious of a question. But in their day, it was an incredibly serious question. Because in their day, and remember, there's a Hebrew concept of the body and soul and spirit and the mind and all of it. It's just, in the Hebrew concept, you are who you are. You are who you are. You are everything together. You're whole. So body, soul, spirit, mind, life, all of those terms were descriptions, aspects of who you are. You couldn't really divide them apart. And so when a person died, it's as if in their mind, that's the end. It's done. No resurrection. You just kind of float around somewhere. And people kind of think that way in our day, don't they? In the Hellenistic world and that Greek world, the Roman world, there was an idea that the soul was trying to just be released from the body. And that was a good thing. So the body dies, you bury it, and the good part of you goes on living. And so that was the world in which the Sanhedrin, these Sadducees, were kind of yielding themselves. They were kind of leaning that way, which was moving away from the word. And so for them, this was a serious question. For us, it's a serious question, too. Are we dead at death? Cease to exist? Just kind of go back into the circle of life? Do you kind of just wander on and as aimless spirits floating around? What is this? Are you just kind of a vapor? Who are you? Are you just an idea or a memory? And so it is a serious question. And so they're bringing this question to the Lord and saying, ha ha, tell us the answer. Nobody's been able to do it yet. Pharisees can't. And you know what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's all you've got. Don't want to hear about David and his son. Don't want to hear about Job who says, when I rise, I will see the Lord with these eyes. I don't want to hear any of those verses. They're all off limits. Bring us something from the Pentateuch. That's their challenge. What's the Lord do? The first thing he does is he challenges them to say, you know what? You are not thinking straight. Believers, there are times when we've got to do that too. He tells them this right off the bat. As a matter of fact, he tells it to them twice in two different ways. The first one is what we find in verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. There is something missing in your experience." Wasn't that amazing just this last week that the news came out that the guy who is so famous for questioning the reality of a God or the existence of a God turns around and says, you know, maybe there is a God. All of a sudden it becomes news because he's saying there isn't one. What, have you figured out that in order to say there is no God, you have to be able to know everything? Did he figure that out? I don't know. Logically, you can't know everything. So how do you know? How can you uncategorically say there is no God? So the Lord is pointing out to them, you know what? Your mind is finite. You don't know everything. As a matter of fact, you are supposed to know the scriptures. You think you know these five books, but you know you don't know the word. You don't know the scriptures. And guess what? Because of that, you do not know the power of God. He says, you are mistaken. Look at verse 27 at the end. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. He ends this whole thing with two words in the Greek language. Two words. The first one is badly. The second one is you've blundered. You are deceiving yourself. Badly you have blundered. Badly you deceive your heart. And in the Greek language, it's powerful, more powerful than our English because it takes too many words to explain it. He's telling them they are off base. He's telling them that they have got to wake up. And he does it in forceful terms. He's going to give them some instruction. He says, you are not, do not know the scriptures. You do not know the power of God. And that is the world we live in, believers. People do not know the word. And there are a lot of Christians who don't know the word too. People do not know the scriptures. And people do not know the power of God. Here's how the Lord explains this to them. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, why would he say this? To us, it seems a little disconnected because he's just kind of not answering the question, but that's not the reality. You do not know the scriptures. What are the scriptures? The scriptures are the very ones that they have quoted. The man marries a wife, he dies, no children, the brother marries the wife in order to provide inheritance for the land. You do not know the scriptures. The context is having children in a marriage relationship to provide for someone to take over the land. What's that got to do with heaven? What's the need of heaven? There's no reason for the land. There's no reason for children to be born. That is going to be like the angels, who are just as many at creation as they are today. There's no population growth. There's no population reduction. So heaven, by God's power, is intended to be the place where the believer arrives after his death, and there he is. There's no need for more people to be born. It's happening here on earth. And that's what he points out. You don't know the scriptures. The context is about the land and inheriting the land. There's no need for children. Why are you asking this question? What a dumb question. And you know, believers, the hermeneutics 101 is God's intended passage of Scripture has an intended purpose that is for his purpose alone, not mine. So we like to take the Word of God and answer all of our little questions and things, and we try to find the final answer, and we go to it and we dig it out and we say, see, this proves I need to cut the tree down in my backyard. Really? Was that the intent of God's Word? See, this proves I need to buy that car. Was that God's intended purpose? You need to know the context, know the scriptures. And don't take a passage of scripture and just use it as a shoehorn to get your foot in the shoe you want. It doesn't work that way. God's word is a holy thing. Know it, learn it, and by learning it, know the power of God. Know what he intends. Have your prayer request conform to the word. Find a verse of scripture that is your right to pray that prayer. Turn to the Word of God and let it be that which is what you build your life upon. So he says, this is the purpose. We're going to be as equal with, in similarity to, the angels. No need for children. What's the point? Verse 26, but concerning the dead, to answer the other question, they do rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, and this is in the book of Exodus chapter 3, if you want to read it. God says something that is so unique and so full of meaning to us that it teaches us about the power of God. He says, I am the God of Abraham and God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. To our English Western mind way of thinking, that sounds like what you might say, I am something I've been. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not to the Hebrew ear. The Hebrew ear heard the power of God. I am the God of. And when God spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the force of that power was that they were still alive at that moment, even though they had died years before. And so with God, he's saying, I am the one who still retains my covenant relationship with those living, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will with you, Moses, I don't quit. That's that covenant relationship of who God is. God is not just an idea, and he has relationships with living. And if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he will never let you go. You never die. That's why John 11, the Lord says, if you believe this, you'll never die. Do you believe this? Believers, do you understand that the Lord is resting his entire testimony and his entire idea of who he is upon your resurrection? that covenant relationship. Yes, we fear death because we fear all the unknowns. But believers, if you know Jesus as your Savior, that's the shucking off of the physical body, but you're still alive. And in the Hebrew mind, there was the idea that, you know, okay, if they're alive, they're not complete because the physical body's not there. And so in order for that to be rectified, there is a resurrection. God says, I am. How cool is that? It's the name Jehovah. I am. Covenant-keeping loyalty. I will not forget you. I will not leave you behind. And so the resurrection power is really phenomenal. I think as you look at the rest of the text, look at this, verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore greatly are mistaken. He says, you don't know the word, and you don't know the power. Do you know what is cool about this text? Angels haven't changed in their number. Why would you need to have marriage in heaven? Well, because if you only have a few, you need to try to populate it, right? You need to bring back the number. What is it, the power they don't understand? It's not a power of that husband to resurrect him and the six other brothers and the wife. It's a power to resurrect innumerable hosts. You do not know the power of God. They don't know the word. But you know what? There's not a reason to have to populate heaven, and potentially not a reason to have to populate the new earth, if that's really the final explanation of this. Because there are myriads of people who have come to know Christ as Savior, and every last one is resurrected. That's the power of God. Hallelujah. And so this is an amazing statement. So he finally comes to them and says, listen, you're badly misguiding your heart. Wake up. And here's the beauty of it. He used nothing but the Bible passage that they claimed was all there was to it. Isn't that great? He used Deuteronomy, used Exodus. Now he's going to move into a couple of other books with the next guy who comes up to him and speaks. And this is a fascinating passage as well. Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well. In other words, here's the scribe of the Pharisees who believes in the rest of the scriptures as being God's word, and he loves to do the minutiae of the law, loves to divide it all into pieces, and he loves to synthesize, and he loves to pull it apart, and he loves to grandiosely look at the word as well. And he loves to just do this argument stuff, and now he's heard this master teacher tear apart the Sadducees and soundly defeat them. And then pull them aside and say, you need to know you are deceiving your heart. And he turns that pressure up upon their heart and says, you need to wake up. And this guy's sitting over there, he says, wow, that's great. I love hearing this. And so he says, let me ask you a question too. Now, he has been put to the task of asking a question, according to Matthew, in his recounting of this, with an intent of tripping up the Savior as well. But there is this little bit in him that maybe these Pharisees that send him along to do their bidding are thinking, well, the Lord will be a little deceived here because he's got a willing listener. Let's just see if he overcomes something or if he defeats himself. And this kind of argument question is a normal question for the Pharisees of their day. Here's his question. Which is the first commandment of all? Well, there were some who had been very wise Pharisees in the past, one named Hillel. He said simply this. There was a story of this guy who was walking along one day, and a Gentile, he said, I will become a proselyte if you can simply tell me the whole law while I stand on one foot. It was a challenge of just saying, bring this down to a point. Tell me what the whole law is. So Hillel, this Pharisee who had studied the law and loved to do all the, you know, the nitty-gritty slicing finely and all the rest, looks at the individual while he's standing on one foot and he says, what you hate people to do to you, don't do that to anybody else. And as long as you follow that, all the rest of the laws grow upon it. What do we know that as? The golden rule, right? That's the way a lot of people live today, isn't it? That's as far as he got. It was works righteousness. It wasn't faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. It wasn't faith in the word. It was just don't do things, bad things to other people because you don't like them being done to you. So that's the golden rule. That's a good person. It's not somebody going to heaven. So they've had all these little schools of thought and communication. And interestingly enough, they loved to take all the rules. They figured there were 613 rules in the Old Testament because there were 613 Hebrew letters in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And they like to divide them up. There's 365 days in the year, so there are 365 negative rules in laws in the Old Testament. And then they had 254 left or whatever it was. And they said, that those are the positive, moral things you should do. And so they were dividing all of this up and arguing among themselves. And here was this young guy who is a scribe and a teacher of the law, and he asks a similar question. Give me your best shot as to what the law of God is. Well, the Lord, in verse 29, answers him. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord Jehovah is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Well, that was very familiar to the Jew. They would quote that passage twice a day. And for those who were very religious, they took that passage and put it on pieces of paper, and they wore it on in a little box on their forehead and on their arm. And they would put it as well upon the right-hand doorpost of their house in a little box called a mezuzah. And that is what the Orthodox Jewish people have done for centuries. It's called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one God. And so the faithful Jews have said that for years and years and years. But what our Lord does is he continues to point out what this is all about. You have God as one God. He is their God. Not only is he their God, but he's their covenant-keeping God. He's their personal God. It's the God who loves Israel. And it makes them distinct from all the rest of the nations. And so this passage is familiar to his ears. And the Lord pulls another verse out of Leviticus, which is summarizing the second half of the law, and that is this. He says, the second is like to this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is what the Decalogue does. Love God, love your neighbor. How do you love God if you can't love those around you? If you can't display it to people around you? If you can't display it to those that God loves? And what he is doing is he's pointing out something very, very important for the Jewish ear and for ours too. God loves his own. And he requires that his own love him. There is no separation from God. If God in the first passage has put his name on the line to resurrect you. Now we see that God loves his own, and he requires the totality of who you are to love him. And so from the Hebrew mind, love him with all your mind, soul, strength, your heart, that was all of you. It's that Hebrew thinking. You can't separate your little pieces because you're not a human being then. Love God with everything, because you know what? God loved you with everything. That's what he's saying. This is so fitting for a communion Sunday night, isn't it? God expects everything from you. Not just half-hearted loving him. Not just some days, sometimes, some moments when I feel like it. God wants everything because God loves you with everything. He will not forget or fail in some area just because he doesn't feel like it. What his promises are to you will be fulfilled. Every single last one of them. Do you love God with such intensity? With such a desire? Well, this scribe hears these words and it's like familiar ground to him. And it opens up his eyes and he responds because he's been so used to this dividing and synthesizing and trying to boil it down and all the rest of this. And he hears these words and it's just scripture. And so his response of heart, verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, good, right, it's the best. Bravo is his kind of terminology. You have spoken the truth. Truthfully, you've spoken. It is nothing but truth. Believers, that's what our speech must be. You've spoken the truth, for there is one God. He is one. There is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices and rules and laws and all the rest of this stuff. You have cut right down to the simplicity of what God was communicating in all of the Old Testament. So the Lord's response to him, and remember, our Lord is an encourager. You ought to do some study sometime and look at the encouragement he gives. And I really do believe this is a picture of the Lord's leadership. What is leadership? I was talking to Brian this last week as he was reviewing some things about the world events. And, you know, he's graduating this year and then he's off to the Army career. And they had somebody come and speak to their ROTC group from the head office down there in Texas. And it was an interesting eye-opener for Brian and for the rest of these cadets. And so Brian's saying, well, what do I do? How do I know how to lead? How do I know what to do? So I said, Brian, you know, the Lord has been preparing you for this. You've been being raised for this. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been studying leadership. And let me tell you, leadership is not knowing everything for us human beings. But leadership is tied to speaking even into the darkness. It's taking what you do know and using it to turn on the light for your men and your women under your command. You know, believers, as I thought about that, and that's what I've learned about the Lord, isn't it? Thy word is a light unto my path. The Lord turns on the light in the word so that we can understand what a leader he is. He's a leader in the dark times of our lives because he speaks these words of comfort. Peace be still, it is I. Be not afraid. Words spoken in the book of Mark. The words that we're going to find right here are words of leadership. He says to this young man, when he saw that he answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Talk about encouragement. Go on, think about this. And, you know, I was looking at this trying to think, well, what was the difference between what the scribe said and what the Lord said? Doesn't he repeat himself? But there is a key difference, two key differences. The first one is, like most Jews in their day, they didn't speak the name of God. They didn't speak the name Jehovah. So he makes that change. The Lord is one God. He doesn't use the name Jehovah. He misses the covenant relationship, that personal relationship between God and the person. And look at this. There is no other but he to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Can't you just see this young man who likes the questions, kind of sitting back and stroking his beard and looking across and say, you know, there is nothing more than one God who, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, to love God with all your heart. But he's not saying there's nothing more than that I should love God with all my heart than that I should love my neighbor as myself. There's a disjointed connection. Yes, he's close to the kingdom. Yes, he's close to being born again, but there's not that personal relationship. There is simply a factual understanding. There needs to be a trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Believers, there is so much. There are so many things that are in this passage of Scripture for us. Know the Word. Understand it completely as best you can. Study it. Make it your life's pursuit. Know the Word in its context. Know how to handle it well. Know its purpose. Because without knowing its purpose, you don't know it at all. Know the Word of God. Apply it to your heart. And know that God's name is tied to your resurrection. His good name is out there to be tested with your resurrection. And everything that he promises. Know the Word. Know the power of God. And believers, since God loves you with everything, we can do nothing less than to love him with everything. Don't make the study of the word or religion or faith academic. This young man knew all the academics, and he was impressed with a good answer. As a matter of fact, that answer was so good, nobody asked another question of the Lord. No more testing. It's done. But the Lord says you're not quite there yet. Has the Lord opened your heart today to see that you're not quite there yet too? That you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yeah, you know all the things about him. You know a lot of stuff, but there's not a real life within. You're not sure that if you died that you'd be one of those resurrected among the blessed. Because you just don't really know. You hope, You've been doing good for others. You're this close. You need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You need to be under conviction for your sin, because the sin problem is handled by the cross and by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus as Savior? Have you come to Him and pled for your salvation based upon His promise? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believers, are you walking with the Lord, loving Him with all your heart? I know the answer is no, because we always need to learn how to love Him more. But are you being challenged today to do that? Is there some sin you need to give up? Is there some way in which you need to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, lead my life. You're the greatest leader that ever lived. Speak to my heart and let me hear it as I, peace, be with you. Believers, unsaved, is there something for you to worship God with today? Let's take a moment and bow, and I want to give you the opportunity of speaking to the Lord in the quietness of your heart before I conclude in prayer. Father, I pray that this place today would be literally right this moment a house of worship. That we are bowing before the God of eternity, before our Maker, and each speaking with you about their soul's need, rejoicing in you about such a great God. For you have taught us to know the Scriptures, and you've shown us the power of God. Lord, I pray that you would transform hearts, and that it would be only by your grace that these things are done, and that you perhaps are bringing someone into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, one that applies, it's not just the Lord is one God, but the Lord is my God. He is my shepherd. I shall not want. Lord, I pray that you'll do a great work in each heart today. In Jesus' name, amen.